Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. What a joy it was to sing that song, "I Would Rather Have Jesus." Lord, if we have you, we have everything. Because everything that this world has to offer is passing away. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your love, your mercy, which is new every day. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that washes us and cleanses us and makes us white as snow. And so tonight, Lord, we would ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins, purify our hearts, that nothing would hinder our hearing from you tonight through your word, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would be changed, Lord. Thank you that you've begun the good work and you promised to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so may we be found watching and waiting and witnessing and working as we look for your appearing. And so tonight, Lord, as we sit at your feet, we pray that you, the great shepherd, would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love the Old Testament. It's practical, it's powerful, it's pertinent. I love the Old Testament examples that apply to us today. We see things that apply to our lives spiritually, and there's a bunch of nuggets here tonight for us in chapters 3 and 4. Things that we can apply to our own lives even 2,700 years after these things are written. It's amazing how God's Word still applies today. So far in the book of Ezra, we've seen the release of God's people. Because of their disobedience, because of their being drawn away by the sins of Manasseh, God had to chasten them. He had to punish them. But after a period of 70 years, he released them to go back to the city, the holy city, the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. Last week we saw the release, we saw the return, we saw the restoration of God's people. There was only a small remnant, about 50,000 people out of a few million that were taken captive. Only a few chose to return to the holy city that they so loved, and to rebuild the temple that they so loved, and to reinstitute the worship that they so missed for 70 years. And so we see the restoration tonight, part of that restoration of the children of Israel who have been released from the Babylonian captivity. After 70 years, a remnant of Jews returned to the city of God. And so immediately upon their return, as we saw back in chapter 3, worship was reinstituted by God's people. Zerubbabel, Yeshua, took the word of God. Remember when they went through the rubble, when they went back and they were digging through the rubble, they found the word of God. And it was the word of God that they used to lay the foundation of the work that God was now going to do. Times haven't changed. The foundation of this church is the word of God, the living word, Jesus Christ, in his word. He is the one that planted this church. He is the one that is establishing the foundation of this church. And this church is being built upon the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And so we can see, even tonight, as we look into this section, how powerful the Word of God, how pertinent it is, and how important it is to establish the work that God's going to do in these people that have returned. And so back in chapter 3, worship was reinstituted by God's people. They had the altar there. They didn't even have any walls. They laid the foundation. No walls, no roof. But they had the altar of sacrifice. That was the all-important thing to them. The Word of God and the altar of God. The sacrifice for the sins of the people. They gathered together, we saw last week, as one man. That's God's desire today, too, for the body of Christ to be one, to be united as a body. Not fractured in any way. No schisms. No one-man show. We are all different parts of the body of Christ, even to this very day. We also saw that they established the altar of God, which was the center of their worship. And without the sacrifices, they could not even approach God. There had to be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, atoning for the sins of the people so that they could approach holy God. Also, we saw, yet even though all they had was the sacrificial altar, as the reconstruction of the temple had not yet begun, there was still a great excitement in the life of the people, or the lives of the people that have come out of captivity. That really speaks to me as well. Jesus himself said that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And I think that's where there's a lot of excitement in this fellowship, a lot of joy in this fellowship, because, you know, we remember where we came from. And it's so wonderful, isn't it, to be released from captivity and to now be free and to gather together as the body of Christ and worship the true and the living God. We have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to rejoice about. He's truly blessed us in many different ways. And so then, when the time had come to lay the foundation of the temple, the people sang responsively. All of the people sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. So they had the word, they had the altar of sacrifice, and they had the worship, as we saw last week. That is a healthy fellowship when you have those three things. They sang, "For he is good. Thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever with Israel." And they sang so loud, we saw last week, that they could be heard afar off. Isn't it interesting that as we sit in this temple, this Jewish temple, and we begin to sing, and worship is led by Daryl or Jim or whoever is up here, oftentimes we forget that our voices carry through this temple. We don't even realize that there are speakers throughout this whole area, and there have been a number of times where the rabbi and the administration and even the cantor has said, "Wow, do you have a choir in there? Such beautiful music coming out of that place." And I go, "Yes, we do. We're all the choir." We all just worship the Lord. We sing songs and hymns and praises to the Lord. And isn't it great that they're even recognizing and realizing that, well, maybe those Gentiles in there have something that's real. And you know what? They're seeing that we do have something that's real in this place. And that's why when we saw last week that they could be heard afar off, sing with your heart. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Let's see if they can really hear us, maybe even this Sunday afar off, so they'll really talk about us. So far we've seen the release, the return, the restoration, and the responsive rejoicing. And so tonight's lesson as well begins with the letter R, resistance. Oftentimes, when there's a great work of the Lord going on, you can almost be guaranteed there's going to be resistance. It's a spiritual battle, isn't it? We don't battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against principalities and powers in dark places, heavenly places. Roman spoke on that last Friday at NCIC. And he was kind of joking about a prayer meeting that he went to, and there was this young guy there that was just fired up, and he was binding and loosing and binding and loosing and all this stuff, you know. And Roman even said, "Man, this guy's theology is off, because where the Bible tells us that we are to bind on earth, when we bind on earth and loose things in heaven, that has to do in Matthew chapter 18 with going and dealing with a sinning brother. It's got nothing to do with binding Satan or loosing him." Why? Because I've been a Christian for 26 years and I hear these people binding Satan, but somebody keeps letting him loose still. And I just can't figure it out. Who's letting the guy loose when all these Pentecostals and charismatics keep binding him? And it's like, you have to wonder, he's all of a sudden like this, and then he's loose, and, you know, crazy. Isn't it interesting how we just hear things, and we automatically think that they're theologically correct? But Satan is very much on the loose. And you can tell in your own personal life when there's resistance. It's a spiritual battle. There is no effective work of God, but Satan will rage against it, guaranteed. And you've heard me often share that I know when I'm on track, personally as well as corporately in this church, when all hell is breaking loose. That is usually the best indication that something is going on when Satan is raging against it. And the work of God's people will be met with resistance, guaranteed. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, "The higher up a mountain you get, the harder the wind blows." And yes, we're seeing this fellowship begin to grow. We're seeing fruit and stuff. But you know what comes along with that? More spiritual warfare. It's going to be more of a battle. Be ready. Keep the full armor of God on. Our adversary, Satan, never wants the work of the Lord to prosper. Never, never, ever. We rejoice in the things that the Lord is doing in our lives, but He despises the things that the Lord is doing in our lives. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the master builder and Satan is the master destroyer. He wants to destroy everything and anything that has to do with God, guaranteed. And so we have some very important spiritual lessons tonight concerning resistance in the life of the believer when the Lord is doing a great work. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, check this out, the adversaries, hey, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Imagine that. Things were going well. They had the altar. They had the word. They had the excitement. They had the worship. Things were really going cool. Then all of a sudden, they hit this brick wall, don't they? Amazing how that works. And notice in verse 1, God's people are referred to as the children of the captivity. Even though they were now free, they still had the marks of captivity upon them. Some of us still have scars of the world out there, don't we? Reminders of where we've come from. We have scars on our bodies and we have things that remind us of the old BC days. But that's a good thing. When I look at the scars on my own personal life and my own personal body, it's a reminder of where I've been and where I don't want to go again. And it's a reminder that Jesus Christ has taken me in the other direction. He's now the one who leads me with the scars that he has from Mount Calvary. Isn't it wonderful to have that assurance in him? That he's going to lead us and direct us and protect us and correct us every step of the way. And so, yeah, we're free, but we still have the mark sometimes of captivity upon us. You know what? That's the first thing I noticed about Calvary Chapel. When I walked into Raul Reese's church, I saw a lot of people. Man, you could tell they had just come out of captivity. It was so cool to watch the change, though. When they would come through the doors, there were times I was an usher at the front door of Raul's church, and there would be cars that would pull up and guys would fall out of it. Beer cans, smoke coming out, you know. And I was a brand new Christian. I went to the head usher. I go, man, what do I do with these guys? He said, bring them in. Bring them in. And guess what? They parked this car and they all come stumbling in. And when the altar call happened, every single one of those guys went up and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Oftentimes we look at the flesh, don't we? We look at the outward appearance. I'm sure glad I'm not the one who chooses who's going to heaven and who's not. What a drag, huh, that would be. Jesus chooses the most unlikely. He takes those that were trophies of the adversary in this world and he makes them vessels of honor, trophies for heaven. That is so cool. And so oftentimes, man, we see those coming in with the marks of captivity upon them. But the good news is this, we are no longer held captive by the God of this world. It's the love of Jesus Christ that constrains us now. No better place to be. But by their sin, they had sold themselves into captivity. And so they're still referred to as the children of the captivity. It was by the neglect of worship, the word, and the temple that caused them to lose their freedom in the first place. Their backslidden condition was caused by neglecting the all-important things in life. I'd rather have Jesus. Can you sing that every day of your life? Than silver and gold, than houses, than things. Oftentimes I share with people, especially when I minister to homeless people, that in all reality, we're all homeless. Do you realize that? You may be paying a mortgage, but you're never going to own that place, guaranteed. Because the minute they shovel dirt on your face, someone else moves in, man. And someone else pays outrageous taxes and pays too much for an earthly abode that's not fireproof. Isn't it amazing how they call it the American dream? There are some people right now going through some difficult times, and it's an American nightmare. But hold on to Jesus Christ, because the trumpet's going to sound any moment now. And you know what? We're going to be in our eternal home, not made with human hands. We've got that mansion in heaven waiting for you and I. So we're all homeless. We're waiting and looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, just like Abraham was. In the meantime, make sure you have your priorities in order. The Word, the worship, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, because in Jesus we have everything. These guys here, we're not about to lose it again. They are going to hold on to what they have. They really appreciated what they had now, even these meager things that they had. You don't really recognize or realize what you have, what God has given to you, until you have it taken away. And there are certain things happening within America that could take some of our most precious things away. One of them is what I have in my hand here tonight, the Word of God. There are some people today that are trying to take this book away from us. So things were really actually going well for the children of Israel. Oftentimes, though, that's precisely when the opposition will begin to work. Verse 1 lets us know right off the bat that these were the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, a group known as the Samaritans. We talked about that back in 2 Kings chapter 17. After the northern kingdom was taken captive over into Babylon, the Babylonians sent some Gentile people over into the northern kingdom, and they mixed in and they married the Jewish women, and they had this group of people that was then called the Samaritans. Not only did they have this mix between the Jews and the pagans, but their religion also was mixed. They were into all sorts of weird things. And even to this very day, there's a group of Samaritans in Israel that still offer up blood sacrifices. When I visited Israel, we went to one of their services just to observe what was still going on. And the Samaritans are just about extinct. They've been interbreeding, and now they're mentally mad. And they're just about extinct because of their pagan worship, because they don't worship the true and the living God. In 681 to 669 B.C., an Assyrian king by the name of Esarhaddon, we just saw his name there, deported a large group of Israelites from the northern kingdom and replaced them with a group of Babylonian colonists. And they intermarried with them, and now they're called the Samaritans. And so, notice what happens here. The adversaries of God's people find out that the Jews are in the process of rebuilding the temple. And what do? They want to join the church. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes when Satan can't defeat a work from the outside, he'll become a member, church member, saying, hey, let us build with you. Notice what they said. They approach him. Hey, we want to build with you. We know God, too. You ever heard that before? Oh, we're Christians. These people that knock on your door on Saturday. Oh, hey, we're Christians, too. Take my magazine here. You know, come to one of our meetings. There are many today that claim to be Christians only by title. Jesus said that one day they would say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I sell magazines in your name? Paraphrase. And he'll look at them and say, depart from me, you who serve iniquity, I never knew you. Oftentimes, the term Christian is just a cliche to many people today. There are many people that wear crosses today that have no idea what the cross means. Some people wear a cross for style. Some people wear a cross for superstition. Some people think it's a form of salvation by wearing this metal object. But we know what the cross means, don't we? Because without the cross, there's no crown. It's the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on that cross that causes us to have eternal life and that personal relationship with the true and the living God. So here they are, man. We're Christians. Notice what they say here, though. And this kind of blew me away when I read this. I even circled the word your in verse 2. Let us build with you, for we seek your God. They didn't say our God. They said your God. So they really didn't have a personal relationship. We seek your God as you do, they say. And so we see here that they're trying to worm their way into the work of the Lord. When Satan fails to destroy the church on the outside, he just tries to join it. He becomes a gold card member. And so this time God's people were prepared. Notice verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house. Notice their reference to God. For our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel. Wow. This time, these guys are ready. They're not going to be led astray or deceived. You see, they've got strong leadership now, Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Why? Because these were men of the Word. These were the priests. These were men of worship. These were men of unity. And the altar and a strong foundation had been laid by them. That's important, to have godly leadership. Men who worship the Lord. Men who lead the flock of God. Men who love the Word of God. Why? Because a house is only as strong as its foundation. Those of you in construction know that the all-important part of building a house is the foundation itself. You can have the most beautiful home, but if the foundation is not a good foundation, it's coming down. The church, by the way, as we look at this section, should never rely on the world to build a house for God. Let me repeat that. The church should never rely on the world to build the house of God. That's what bothers me about these guys on TV that beg for money from everybody and anybody that will send in their love gift. That's a false sense of security. They will take money from anybody and everybody. And how sad it is that oftentimes ministries look to the world to provide where God should be providing, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. In John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, Jesus clearly rejects the Samaritan religion. Remember when he met the woman at the well and what he said to her? Eventually, you know, they would build their own temple on Mount Gerizim and remain separated from the Jews even to this very day. But Jesus said to them, you worship what you do not know. He said, salvation is of the Jews. And even to this very day, salvation is of the Jew. Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. He is the only way. He is but the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Period. There's no other way unto heaven by which you must be saved. And so after a little poke we see here, let's see what comes out of these guys. I love what the pastor friend of mine, Lloyd Pulley, says about sheep. He says the best way to find out what's in a sheep is to poke them and see what comes out. You ever have that happen? When you kind of just, you're not sure where these people are coming from and you poke them a little bit. Notice what happens here. Verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Wow. What happened to these friendly people that wanted to join the church? All of a sudden, when Zerubbabel and Yeshua poke them, something else comes out. It's a good way of testing to see if it's fleece or fur. We need to be assured of whether it's fleece or fur. Grandma, what big eyes you have. You got to be very, very careful of the fur out there. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And one of the best ways is to poke them and see where they're coming from. Notice we have three more of Satan's tactics. Number one, it says they tried to discourage the people of Judah. Have you experienced that as a believer yet? Anybody in this room other than me ever been discouraged at times? And wonder where that discouragement is coming from? It's not from God. Do you think God would ever discourage you? God encourages us. To encourage means to impart courage to. And oftentimes you and I as Christians will go through times in our lives of discouragement and go, man, where did that come from? How come I'm down? How come I'm bumming? You know, how come I feel as though this weight is upon me? Well, it's discouragement from the adversary. It's exactly where it comes from. And if you look around at your Christian walk and kind of examine where you've came from and where you're headed, you're going to find that you're on the verge of a victory usually when the discouragement begins to happen. More than likely, you're on the verge of a breakthrough and the enemy wants you to put on the brakes. He doesn't want you to finish the work that God has begun. God wants to impart courage to you. Don't be discouraged tonight. Maybe that's what you needed to hear tonight. Maybe God just wanted you to come here just to be encouraged. Keep going, man. You're on the verge of a breakthrough. The second thing that Satan does, he tries to trouble. Notice they troubled them in building. Satan shows up. There's always trouble, man. Every time. And again, these are things that are to just get us fired up. Going, yeah, man, I must be on the right track. Look at this, discouragement, trouble. Third thing, frustration. You ever get frustrated? Man, it's easy to get frustrated in this world, isn't it? Whoa. Just try to call about your phone bill or your electric bill sometime. Press 1 if you want this. Press 2 if you want that. Press 3. You know, and then you finally get to the next one. Press 1 if you want this. Press 2. You get frustrated. Man. It seems as though everything that the world has to offer causes frustration anymore. Things aren't getting better. Why? Because it's going to get more frustrating because we are getting closer and closer to the return of our King. There's going to be more discouragement thrown at us. There's going to be more trouble thrown at us. There's going to be more frustration thrown at us. And so that's why we have lessons like this here tonight, so we can be wise to the tactics of the enemy. Are you discouraged tonight? Be encouraged. Troubles? God's greater than any trouble that you can face. Frustration? Rest in Him. Don't get uptight. You know, just rest in the Lord. What I found is opportunity and opposition usually go hand in hand. Whenever there's an opportunity, you can bet there's going to be opposition. The greater the opportunity, the greater the opposition. The more God begins to use you, the more opposition you're going to face. But you know what? That's what makes the Christian life more exciting. You go, wow, man, Lord, you really did it this time. You know, wow, that was a major hurdle that you took me over. And God will take you through these things. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, remember what Paul wrote? He said, for a great and effective door has been opened to me. You ever pray that prayer? Lord, open the doors that no man can close and close the doors that no man can open. And all of a sudden there's this great big door open up. You go, yes. Paul said, oh, this has been an effective door that's been opened to me. But you know what he says in the rest of that verse? And there are many adversaries. But again, don't let that discourage you. Be encouraged because, man, again, it's a sign that you're on the right track. The first attack was very subtle. Just like the serpent, he comes to deceive. And they're coming in, putting their arms around Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Hey, bro, what's going on? And as soon as they were turned down, all of a sudden, man, they're not friends anymore. All of a sudden, here comes discouragement, trouble, frustration. That's the way the enemy works. They came in like a serpent, sneaking their way in. And now they come as a lion, seeking whom they may devour. That's the way the enemy works, the old adversary. He wants to discourage you. He wants to trouble God's work in you. He wants to lie about you. And we're going to see here in verse 6 that they even came up with a letter to the king, a lie, a lying letter to try to discourage and to trouble and try to hinder the work that they were doing on the temple. Sadly enough, the enemy did succeed here. You'll see how when we read this letter that they did succeed in shutting down the work project for about 15 to 16 years. But then when we get into chapter 5, in a moment, we'll see how God begins to allow them and give them favor to continue the work again. How'd they do it? Well, these guys hired a bunch of evil counselors to influence the local building inspectors, if you would, and they succeeded. You guys in construction, ever deal with the building department? Man, these guys want to shut the job down. The project is actually stopped. Notice verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. You ever had anybody make accusations against you as a believer? Things that weren't true? How do you respond? Hurtful things. Sometimes bizarre things. And then again you go, man, where'd that come from? Well, you know where it came from. Tonight we're going to see where these things come from. Notice. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. In all reality, who was the letter against? It was against God and God's work. So let me just share this with you. When lying accusations come against you, when these bizarre things are said or written or whatever about you, in all reality, they're directed at your King, Jesus Christ, because you belong to Him. And whenever they're coming against you, they are coming against the apple of His eye. And that's why you really need to intercede in prayer for these people that are coming against you, because I got news for you. Your God is able to put the heat on them real easy. And so we see here, man, all this stuff is just beginning to cave in. They write this letter, this false letter, and this is what it says. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the companions, representatives of the Dinaites and the Apophrasite, whoever those guys are, alphabet soup there. The Tarpalites and the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites and the Elamites and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. Wow, what an introduction. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. How do you like that for a lie? King Cyrus had given them permission to go and to rebuild the temple, the house of God, so that they could worship. But look what happens here. You see, this is how the world attacks the church. This is another one of Satan's tactics. He'll throw a bomb into the midst of the situation and point the finger at somebody else. And usually he'll point it at you or I as God's children. Let it now be known that the king of the city is built and the walls completed. They will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Another lie. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it is not proper for us to see the king's dishonor, buttering him up. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find that in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Was that the reason the city was destroyed? Absolutely not. The city was destroyed because of the rebellion and the sin of the people, because they had gone after the ways of Manasseh. So another lie. We inform, verse 16, the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. And what they're saying here is these people here, these Jewish people, are a threat to your kingdom and your reign. And so the king sent an answer, verse 17, to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions, glad he didn't write their names in there again, who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that the city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebelled in rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and customs were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. They stopped this building project dead in their tracks. How sad. The project was stopped. The job was shut down. Just by the lies and a bunch of false accusations that were made up by these heathens. Notice in the last verse as well. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. How sad. Another sad part of this story, though, by the way, is that even though everything came to a halt for 15 to 16 years, from the time of King Cyrus until the reign of King Darius in 520 BC, there was no work on the building, on the temple itself. But what the people began to do is, unfortunately, the Jews became complacent during this time and began to fix up their own houses, neglecting the house of the Lord. You can read about that in Haggai chapter 1, where the children of Israel get rebuked because the Lord's house was in disarray, but yet they lived in their own fancy panel houses, Haggai told them, through the Lord. And so we see everything come to a complete halt here. But look what happens in chapter 5. And again, we have another one of these lengthy letters. We'll just kind of breeze right through it. But there are some wonderful points here, by the way, for us. At this particular time, in verse 1, 15 to 16 years have gone by with no building. And so, how did the building resume? Look what happens in verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. How did they start the rebuilding again? The same way that they started the building back in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the word of God through the prophets. Back in Ezra 1:1, we saw where Jeremiah prophesied for them to go back into the land to rebuild the temple. And so here we see that the word of God through Haggai and through Zerubbabel encourages and challenges God's people to finish the work. Isn't it great? How important is the word of God in His church? Very, very important. Because God gives us that direction that we need. He is the one that leads us and guides us and directs us. He is the one that through His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And so here we see the word of God through the prophets, and the preaching of God's servants always precedes a great work. Where the word of God is preached and proclaimed, you can always anticipate a great work of God. God always speaks through His word to His people. Notice. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Josadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So all of a sudden, things began to take off again. Now we have the building inspector coming out. He's one of the ambassadors for King Cyrus. Notice what happens. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and whoever this guy is, Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke to them and said, "Who has commanded you to build the temple and finish this wall?" It's like, again, on the job site when the building inspector shows up and says, "You have a permit for what you're doing here?" And so here comes this guy who's just doing his job. Here's all this commotion going on the Temple Mount. He goes up just to check it out and sees what's going on here. And he gives a report back to the king. Notice what happens, verse 4. Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Isn't that amazing? I love that term where it says that the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. The eye of the Lord is upon His people continually. Scripture tells us that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God is in control. He sees everything that's going on. He sees those times when we're discouraged, when we're troubled, when we're frustrated. He sees those times when the job site in our lives is shut down. We feel as though there's nothing going on. Lord, help. What's going on? I'm just kind of stuck in the mud here. But be encouraged that the eye of the Lord is upon you. And He knows exactly what's going on. And He is the one, notice, that gets this building project going again. Another letter, verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tat and I sent, the guy that went to scout out the land. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent him a letter. They sent a letter to him in which was written to Darius the king, all peace. Of course, shalom in the original language. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God. This is this pagan guy's report. He went into the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? In other words, where's the building permit? Who gave you permission here? You know what's really cool, guys, gals, is the common courtesy that's used here from God's people in dealing with the world. They didn't get in their face. What they did is they used integrity. They used grace. They used peace. Even when the building had come to a halt and they were frustrated and dealing with all the government stuff, the red tape, we look at the people of God who had the word, who had the worship, who had the altar, and they were very loving and gracious and kind people to even those that were trying to discontinue the work. What a lesson that is. So often, I see Christians get in the flesh when they run into a wall, when they run into complications. And sometimes they're a bad witness, man. Some of the things we see in business out there, things that are handled in an ungodly way. Notice what happens here. We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. They're speaking of Solomon. Isn't that gracious the way they told him who we are? We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Guess what? That's the same title that's used for you and I. One of the many titles that's used for you and I today. We are servants, aren't we, of the God of heaven and earth. There's a lot of terms in Scripture that are used for God's people. Everything from beloved to the disciples whom Jesus loves. These are all terms that are used, terms of endearment that are used for God's people. Yeah, these are things that we're labeled by. But you know what? When we are labeled by these things, when we are referred to as servants of the God of heaven and earth, we better start to live up to those names. Because we are representatives. We are ambassadors of the God of heaven and earth, the true and the living God. And so oftentimes people look at our reaction and they look at our responses when all of a sudden the heat has turned up. And guess what? When we usually blow it, that's when they say, oh, man, you're a Christian. I thought you said you're a Christian, dude. You could do 500 great things in the power of the Holy Spirit. No one will say one word. You ever notice that? But the minute you stub your baby toe and make one little mistake, it's like, you call yourself a Christian? Man. But we are to conduct ourselves as the servants of the God of heaven and earth. What a tremendous privilege. What a wonderful title that is for even us today. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and completed. Fast forward 2,700 years. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Things have changed now. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us. How much more so should we live Spirit-filled lives and properly represent our King as His ambassadors? Verse 12. But because of our forefathers, because our forefathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Isn't that cool? They weren't so pious and above everybody else that they didn't admit that they were sinful people. What they're saying here, paraphrase, we blew it. And because we blew it, because we fell into sin, guess what? We reap what we sowed. And the God of heaven and earth, because we provoked Him, we were led captive into Babylon. And the temple was destroyed and the people carried away. They told the truth. They took responsibility for their sin. I think it's important before the world out there, when we do mess up, when we do blow at that one time, that we take responsibility for our sin and not make excuses. You know, I think it's important that we walk in the power of the Spirit and again, realize and recognize who we serve, the God of heaven and earth, and take responsibility for our actions when we do blow it. However, verse 13, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build the house of God. And what they're saying, hey, we've got a building permit. We've got permission from King Cyrus. He told us to go and build the house of God, rebuild the house of God. Also, Cyrus was so cool that the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, who he had made governor. Remember a couple weeks ago, I just want to throw this in here quickly. I still got time. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned the Temple Institute. You guys remember that? How there's, if you go to visit Israel, you go into the Temple Institute, and the Orthodox Jews are building all the temple implements. They've got everything from the showbread tables to the menorah. They've got all of these things getting ready to put into the coming temple. And Scott forwarded an email that he got last week. It blew me away. They had these Jewish priests that were being measured for the robes that they're going to wear in the next temple. And this was right out of the secular newspaper. Isn't that amazing? They showed these guys with their arms out getting measured for the robes, man. Duh. Are you guys ready to go home? I mean, Jesus Christ is coming soon. Read ahead, chapter 5, this Sunday, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord. Coincidence? I think not. We need to be ready. I'm getting excited. I don't know about you, but that blew me away when I got that article going, look at this. They got their own tailors there. They're getting ready, you know, for the third temple. We're not going to be here for that. And everything is set in order, man. But what bothers me is that there are a lot of people that aren't ready. There's a lot of people that are just going about life, the frog in the water, lethargic relationship with Jesus, dust on their Bible, saying things like, well, I'll just go to church and get it over with. I've heard that. Let's just go get it over with. Man, we don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. And the day that I got saved, 26, 27 years ago, no one told me that I had to go to church. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to go to Bible. I wanted to read my Bible. It was exciting. The Holy Spirit's living within me. I've got this hunger for the Word and this excitement. Where's the excitement in the church today for Jesus Christ? It's like all about this prosperity thing. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. You know, profess it and possess it. Heavenly ATM. That's not the Jesus I serve. The Jesus I serve is coming with fire in His eyes. And He's coming to judge the earth. And you know what? There's going to be a lot of people that are going to be surprised. A lot of people that are going to be surprised. And again, how'd I get off on that one? Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you Spirit-filled? Are you born again? I would hope so. I know, like, Wednesday night's like preaching to the choir, you know, because you come for a second meal during the week. This is more of a Sunday message, but maybe they'll get the CD. Anyway, verse 15. And he said to him, take these articles, go, carry them into the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Shezbassar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, and again, remember who's writing this, the guy by the name of Tattenai. So it says, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Isn't that amazing? Wow. God is in control. The eye of God. You know, it's, again, back to where we started. God is doing a great work. Individually as well as corporately. And so, don't be surprised, okay? When all of a sudden there's discouragement, depression, oppression. These things come when there's a great work going on. Trouble. Things just pop up going, man, where did this come from? I mean, I thought this was going to be so cool and so smooth, and I had my plans all laid out here about this was going to work, and it's going to happen this way, and all of a sudden you got trouble. That's the confirmation. Frustration. Don't get frustrated. Rejoice. Get excited that you're counted worthy to be a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Isn't that cool? Going, yeah, man. I don't sit the bench on God's team. Everybody plays first string, man. Get in the game. There was one guy that said the church today is almost like a football stadium. You got 22 guys on the field in dire need of rest, and you got 50,000 people in the stands in dire need of exercise. Get in the game. Are you in the game? Are you being discouraged? Yes, you're on the right track. Are you being troubled? Are you being frustrated at times? Hallelujah. God's working in your life. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Because he that's in you is greater than he that is in the world. And don't you ever forget it. With God, all things are possible. And he's going to accomplish his wonderful, marvelous plan. And isn't it amazing that he's used a bunch of crackpots like you and I to accomplish it. Hallelujah. Doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. And let's go out to this mission field called the Coachella Valley. And share the love of Jesus Christ, because he's coming real soon. Let's pray. Lord.